I want us to concentrate upon a line of thought that is brought to our attention in some of the verses of Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 16, who, that is Christ, who is made a high priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And then in verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The particular aspect of Christ's high priestly work that we want to think of just now is the fact that we have an high priest who lives forever, who discharges the function of that office eternally. And we have a number of references, particularly in these verses that we're going to bring together as a text just now, the reference to the power of an endless life, the fact that he continueth ever, and the fact that he ever liveth. He is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, to use the words of David. The revealed purpose of God in Scripture for the priesthood of the Lord Jesus as our Messiah required the resurrection. It's one of those great conundrums that is only solved by the doctrine of the resurrection, that he would be both sacrifice and priest. As priest, he would offer himself as a sacrifice in his death. But in order to continue his function as a priest, after his death, as the Scripture required him to be a priest forever, he must rise again from the dead. An understanding of even the Old Testament instruction on the work of the Messiah as our priest requires the resurrection. That's why the Lord said to his disciples when they were perplexed by the resurrection, or at least one of the reasons why he said it, that they were fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had written. Because the prophets, as Peter summarized the message of the prophets, had written that Christ should suffer and enter into his glory. Resurrection saturates the Old Testament doctrine of Christ's atoning work. He would die as a sacrifice and yet live again to function as a priest, to supplicate the merit of that sacrifice before the throne of God. Now, while for the purposes of our study, we are looking at the lessons that may be learned from the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, beginning with Aaron as the first high priest, and we will, of course, in due process, be looking at various aspects of the teaching of the Levitical regulation concerning the work and the dress of the high priest to learn something of Christ's ministry. But even before that order was established at Sinai, there was a pattern already in place, already revealed, for the high priesthood of Christ. Aaron's priesthood was a development of truths that had already been in existence. In fact, we can trace them right back to the Garden of Eden itself and to that first sacrifice when the animals were slain and the skins were used to clothe Adam and Eve in their fallen and naked condition. But the apostle here references the pattern of Melchizedek. In doing so, he takes us back beyond the time of Sinai, 4.5 centuries or thereabouts back to the time of Abraham and his encounter with Melchizedek. In chapter 5 and the verse 6, we read of Christ's priesthood, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And we have that text from Psalm 110 cited twice in this chapter as well, in verse 17 and in verse 21. The Psalm 110, and it would do us no harm just to turn to that psalm so that you can see that this is where the apostle is quoting from. Psalm 110, notice the title, a psalm of David. Not all the psalms are by David, but this one is. "The Lord said unto my Lord," the "my Lord" is Christ, the Messiah, "sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, and rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." At least from David's time, the written scriptures had been clear on this matter of Melchizedek, as he appeared to Abraham, and as there is a small record of that encounter in the book of Genesis. But at least from David's time, the written scriptures had been clear that Christ, the Messiah, would have a priesthood that would be based upon the pattern established in that appearance of Melchizedek to Abraham. The apostle gives us the significance of that wonderful person in Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse 2. He is first, by interpretation, King of righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abide continually. Now, as Paul also tells these believers, he had many hard things to say about Melchizedek that he does not enter into in this epistle. He was a mysterious figure. I believe that in the strength of these verses, Melchizedek was simply a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ himself. And when the apostle is writing here of Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, I believe that the meaning is simply this: that the Savior's priesthood will be such as was demonstrated by Melchizedek to Abraham. Melchizedek appeared in a priestly role, a priestly function, as Abraham returned from the battle with Chedorlaomer and his allies. Christ must be seen in terms of the doctrinal teaching related to his high priesthood and his mediatorial work that's given to us in the New Testament. All of that has to be seen as a fulfillment, as being directly traceable back to the days of Abraham, the experience between Abraham and Melchizedek as he returned victorious in that battle. He himself appeared in that pattern role to Abraham, and thus, as it were, established in the minds of the faithful, those who spiritually were the children of Abraham, those who, in the Old Testament for the most part, were descended from Abraham, and were influenced by the scriptural record of Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek. And as revelation developed and the Levitical priesthood was constituted, and the picture of Christ's priesthood now was expanded and extended, and greater resolution and detail was given. The people of God were anticipating a priest, the kind of priest that Christ turned out to be. They were led to expect a model, a pattern to be conformed to, a pattern stamped first in the mold of Melchizedek, developed in the mold of Aaron, transmitted down through the ages. And Christ himself conformed to that pattern and discharged that work of the high priest. One of the great points of contrast between Christ's priesthood and that of Aaron and his successors is made in verses 23 and 24 of Hebrews 7. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. In some sense, the Old Testament priesthood was a continuous one. At least the office was. It just there never was a man who could fill it continuously. And even the very fact that it was a continuous office, in some limited sense, points forward to the fact that there would be a priest who would one day discharge that role forever. But the man hadn't appeared to fill that role yet, because the Levitical priest kept dying. But as Christ appears, the temporary institution of the Levitical priesthood gives way to an eternal priesthood with an eternal priest exercising it. And this man, because he continueth ever, because he lives forever in the power of an endless life, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And I want us to consider, as the Lord helps us just now, a couple of simple lessons and thoughts about this aspect of Christ's priesthood. First, his resurrection is the warranty of his ability to function as a priest. His resurrection is the warranty of his ability to function as a priest. That's why Jesus Christ functions as the high priest of his people. It's because he continueth ever. It's because of the power of an endless life. Now, his office, we are told in verse 16, is not after the law of a carnal commandment. His priesthood is not after the law of a carnal commandment. Now, he expands upon what he means by that in the verse 18. For there is verily or truly a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. Look at those words. The weakness and unprofitableness of that Levitical legislation that he has in view here. It was strictly temporary. It was strictly symbolic. It could never, in and of itself, inherently, profit the soul. Could never deal with sin. It was just a picture. It was symbolic. And when he speaks about that priesthood and that sacrificial system being established by a carnal commandment, obviously it was established by the command of God. But it was a command of God related only to an earthly, temporary, picture that was destined to disappear. It was purely and strictly earthly or carnal. A natural priesthood. Yes, there were deep and profound spiritual illustrations and pictures and analogies to be seen. But it was established, as it were, by a carnal commandment. A commandment that related only to carnal things, material things, earthly things, temporal things. In due course, it was going to be set aside. In the next chapter, chapter 8 and the verse 13, the final verse, in that he saith, a new covenant. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. What's he talking about? The Levitical institutions. As you go through the scriptures, you'll find various contrasts between new and old. This is one of the common contrasts seen in that terminology. The New Testament versus the Old Testament. The old Levitical order versus the new spiritual order under Christ. And he's saying here, the old order has been set aside. His priesthood is not established by the same kind of commandment that set up a temporary earthly priesthood. That's the point he's making. His priesthood is not limited by the restrictions that were built into the command that constituted the Aaronic priesthood. And so it never can fail. It never ceases. It never terminates. His resurrection certifies his authenticity as the one mediator between God and men. The reference here is to his resurrection, the power of an endless life. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He continueth ever. The reference has to include his resurrection. That resurrection certifies, hallmarks, and warranties his work as a high priest with relation to the sacrifice of himself. In Romans chapter 4 and the verse 25, again, in the context of the resurrection, But for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for, or properly on account of, or because of, our justification. In other words, the justification was already accomplished in the eye of God. And because it was accomplished, he was raised. It was because of the success of his sacrificial work, because of the success of his atonement, that he was resurrected. Why did Jesus come back from the dead? Because there was no reason for him now to remain dead. If one sin, just one, had remained unatoned for, Jesus Christ would still be in the grave. Because even for one sin, death is its penalty. But he cannot remain dead because there is no sin left. In that body of sin and guilt that was imputed to him, that belonged to his people, imputed to Christ by the Father, that he might pay for it in his death. He lived again because it was all paid for. The fact that he lives is the evidence of the success of his priestly sacrifice. And his resurrection then is the warranty of his ability to function as a priest. He's a successful priest. He has accomplished the work of atonement. And the rest of his high priestly ministry is built on that foundation. The priest could not go into the sanctuary to pray unless the sacrifice had first been offered and accepted. Jesus Christ could not be at the right hand of God to pray for his people if his sacrifice was not acceptable. He'd have nothing to pray about. In fact, he couldn't be there. Because he'd still be legally one with sin imputed to him. But having been successful in his death and making atonement for all of the sin that was laid upon him, he can now continue to function as a priest, particularly in this priestly ministry of intercession that is referred to here. Notice too in the verse 16, the power with which he functions as a high priest. He's raised again. That's testimony to the success of his priestly work. Not by a carnal commandment, but by the oath of God he functions. And functions forever as a high priest. And he does so in the power of an endless life. The power of eternity. The power of an eternal God. In contrast to the feeble human high priest, who as time passed by, weakened, sickened, and died, Christ has the power of eternity. Back in the verse 3 of this chapter, bringing up the reference to Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Here is a manifestation in the flesh in Melchizedek of the Son of God. And it is in the power of eternal deity that he functions as our high priest. What a poor, blasphemous counterfeit any other kind of priest is. Whether it's a Roman priest, an Anglican priest, a Hindu priest, or whoever sets themselves up as a priest, here is the eternal God in all of the power of omnipotent deity, exercising that power on the behalf of his people. What a Savior we have. What confidence we can have in his work. This is why the doctrine of the resurrection is such a comfort to the people of God. The work of sacrifice is done. And God the Son, in the power of his deity, yet as a man, exercises that power to mediate God and man. If you go back again to the Psalm 110 and the verse 3, it's to this power there. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's a reference to even his coming again. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. What a beautiful description of Christ. Thou hast the dew of thy youth from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Here is the eternal Creator. Still fresh. He has lost none of his power. He has lost none of his vigor. He has lost none of his vitality. There was never a human high priest that could say that he had the dew of his youth. There never was. Even old Moses, when he came to die, it said of him that his moisture had not abated. He had not shriveled up and dried up. He was still a fresh man in many ways. Similar kind of language, that was the Jew of thy youth. But he still died. He was still mortal. But Christ, our high priest, has the Jew of his youth. From eternity to eternity. As the priest of his people. His priesthood was not terminated by death. But his resurrection declares his power to function. In Romans chapter 1 and the verse 4, he is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That's what the resurrection declared. He's the Son of God with power. The same word. The same power that's in view here, the power of an endless life to live as the high priest of his people. Notice something else here. His priesthood is unchanging because of his endless life. His priesthood is described as unchanging. He is a priest forever. Forever a priest. Nothing more, nothing less than forever a priest. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He ever liveth to make intercession, which is a function of his priesthood. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. Men are never without the need for a mediator with God. That's why we need an unchanging priest. We need an unchanging mediator. We never are without the need for a mediator. That was seen in illustration in the experience of Israel. There always had to be a high priest. When one was getting old, generally, his eldest son, who was appointed the successor, he was already beginning to function so that there was an overlap, so that the office never lost its vitality in a sense. While one was weakening, the other was coming into the full exercise of the role. At least that was the idea. But in that picture form, there was a demonstration of the fact God's people can never be without a high priest. They can never be without one. The high priest was required in every generation, at every time. And we look at the priesthood of Christ and we learn this wonderful truth. Because of our sin, the ruinous effect of our sin upon us in this life and in eternity, we will never be beyond the need for a mediator. Even when we're glorified, our position as the glorified saints of God is built solidly and exclusively upon what Christ is as our mediator. We are made in our glorification like Him. He is of it all. We never get away from that. The mediation of Christ for His people is unvarying, unchanging. Already we have thought of the fact that there is no diminution of his power or his ability. He continueth ever. He abides. He remains. He remains with an unchangeable priesthood. An abiding sameness to his work. You have those who today, and it's nothing new, it's always been the state and the Church of God, who agitate for change, for new things. But here is something that is unvarying and eternally the same. There are things that don't change. Christ hath an unchangeable priesthood. He doesn't need to pass the priesthood off to somebody else because of limitations like those that mortal priests had, but unresting, unceasing, unvarying, continuously. He mediates on the behalf of his people. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus Christ doesn't change. The gospel doesn't change. The work of Christ does not change. Our circumstances do. We may find ourselves tomorrow in a very different place than we are today. But Jesus is the same forever. And we still have the same access to God and the same hope in God and the same hope for eternity. And all of those glorious gospel blessings, they don't change because He doesn't change. You'll see that at this point in verse 24, again, this contrast is emphasized, but this man, because he continueth ever. He was not like the He lived forever, and so his priesthood is forever. His mediatorial work is unvarying, forever the same. One of the great dangers that we face in trying to understand the work of Christ as it's revealed in the Scripture is that we project onto him human weakness. He was truly man. And tempted in all points like as we are, but we must never project onto him the weakness of humanity. This man is different than all of the priests who went before him. The contrast is there. He continueth ever. And we must be careful never to allow any concept of human frailty to intrude into a biblical definition of Christ's work as our mediator. He is not like other priests in that sense, but unvaryingly, unchangeably, eternally, he functions as the mediator of his people. The final thought is this, that his resurrection means his people are eternally secure. Wherefore, what a wherefore that is, what an argument, what a turning point. Based on this, a priesthood that is eternal, occupied by a priest who is eternal, and constituted in that office, not by a temporary commandment, but by the eternal oath of God. Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever lives. As He said to John, Behold, I am alive forevermore. He ever lives. And because he ever lives, he ever intercedes. He makes intercession for them. He ever liveth, look at how it's put in verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession. There is a sense in which we can say that Jesus Christ invests the resources of his eternity into praying for his people. I understand when I put it that way, I'm making an infinite statement. You can't define that, but that's what the verse says. The resources of eternity are put into praying for His people. The undying Savior represents His people in prayer before God. Again, go back to the book of Romans, chapter 8, the verse 34. Verse 33 says this, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Oh, here's the answer to condemnation. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There's four things that answer every charge that is made against the justified sinner. Jesus died, rose again, is at God's right hand, and he's praying forever. He maketh intercession for us. This is what he invests his time in. We may speak with admiration of a man who gives his life to something, a particular cause, a calling, a work, an interest, a job, whatever it may be. Sometimes it's a good thing and sometimes it's not. But we're familiar with the expression, he's given his life to it. It's been his life's work. Well, in all that that means in human terms and more, we can say that of Christ. It's his life's work. It's the work of his life. It's the expression of his eternity. It's the expression of his resurrection life. To pray. He doesn't live to do anything else but to represent his people, to make intercession for them, to plead his blood, his sacrifice, his sufferings on their behalf before God, to plead their their case in heaven's high court for good. That's what he lives to do. His people are defined here as those who come to God by him. It's one of those wonderful little biblical definitions of a real Christian. They come to God. And they come by Jesus Christ as their high priest. Just a few words, but how much theology and doctrine there is there. Lost sight of today. The language of coming to Christ is used tritely and commonly. Or coming to God. It rolls off the tongue. But you can't come to God unless you come by this Christ. Recognizing that I'm a sinner, God is holy, and I can only come to him through the eternal priest. All of this theology is not sidelined. It's encompassed in this little definition. They come to God as a penitent sinner, embracing Christ as their Lamb and trusting their life, their soul, their eternity entirely to the work of God's high priest. That's the Christian. That's who's in view here. And he saves them, we are told, to the uttermost. He is able. There's the same word. The power of an endless life. Wherefore he is able. He has the power to save to the uttermost. He saves, quite literally, completely, perfectly, and forever. There's no such thing as a sinner who's half saved. You're either saved or you're completely saved. Or on your way to being saved. He is able to save completely. To the completely, perfectly, and forever. All that come to God through his ministry and work. It is in this sense that his words in John 14:19 to the disciples have an added dimension and significance. Because I live, ye shall live also. I live to pray. I live to mediate. I live to represent my people before God. And for that reason, you live. Our life is dependent upon His mediation. Our life is the product of His high priestly work. What a Savior we have, this man. Because He continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. There is no other priest, because there's no other man that lives forever to fill that office. There's no successor to Christ, no replacement to Christ, no alternative to Christ. That's all we need. To come to God by Him. And if we have done that, then we can be sure He has saved to the uttermost. No matter how rotten and unworthy, miserable we may feel at times, if I am trusting Christ, I am leaning on and coming to God by Him, I'm saved completely, perfectly, and eternally. May the Lord give us that fresh joy and confidence in our risen Savior, living forever in the power of an endless life as a priest to pray for His people.